We're going to be going to the book of 1 Timothy in your Bibles. 1 Timothy and the first chapter. Paul is writing this letter to the young man that plays such a vital role in Paul's life and ministry. Paul has left Timothy in the city of Ephesus, particularly to make corrections that need to be made in the church that he established there on one of his missionary journeys. Church began in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was sent from heaven in fulfillment of the promise of Christ to take up residence in the lives of the followers of Jesus Christ. On that day, Peter stood up and proclaimed the message of Jesus Christ to the thousands of Jews that were present for that holiday. Peter's preached a simple gospel message as recorded in Acts chapter 2, that Jesus Christ was demonstrated to be the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, and the Savior of the world. By the miracles he performed when he was on this earth, the death that he died in fulfillment of Scripture, his burial and resurrection as the Scripture promised. And as Peter was done preaching that simple message of the truth concerning Christ, he called on the Jews who were listening to repent. And 3,000 of them turned from their sin and believed in Jesus Christ. That becomes the pattern for the ministry of the church through the book of Acts, where the message of Jesus Christ is proclaimed and people respond in faith and believe. The Spirit of God comes and takes up residence in their lives. They become part of the church of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul becomes the leading figure in the early history of the church, and that takes place about the middle of the book of Acts in chapter 13. And his ministry is basically the same as Peter's, in that he preached the message of Jesus Christ. But it differed from Peter in that Paul's passion and burden was to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who had never heard. In writing to the Romans, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 20, Paul wrote, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I might not build upon another's foundation." The passion of his life was to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. But he wanted to do that to people who had never heard the message of Christ. As a result of Paul's travels to various parts of the world to preach this message, many people believed, and there were churches established in a variety of places. The city of Ephesus was one of those cities, and the church at Ephesus was a result of the Apostle Paul's ministry. The ministry of the apostles, Paul included, was to be a ministry of proclaiming the truth concerning Jesus Christ. In that sense, the church continues the ministry of the apostles. Not by having some kind of hierarchical authority to rule over people, but to be entrusted with the truth that had been given to the apostles, and from the apostles given to the churches, so that the churches might become centers of truth. So we looked in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul said that the church is the pillar and support of the truth, the place where the truth is preached, defended, and sent out to people in other places. If that is our responsibility as the church, it's a very important responsibility, and it's necessary that we do it very well. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and said that he had been entrusted with a stewardship, the responsibility of caring for and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said the number one requirement for him as a steward was to be found trustworthy or faithful. And so we have received the message, God's truth, as the church of Jesus Christ, and our number one responsibility is to be found faithful, trustworthy, to care for this truth as our sovereign Lord has instructed. Turn back to 2 Corinthians, if you would. A little bit toward the front of your Bible in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I just made reference to a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. But now I want you to look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul talks about his ministry, its importance, and how it is to be carried out. He begins chapter 4 by saying, "Therefore, since we have this ministry..." The ministry he is talking about, this ministry, is what he has just talked about in chapter 3. And it's the ministry of the new covenant, the message concerning Jesus Christ and God's work in grace through Christ. In contrast to the Mosaic law and its message and impact upon lives. We have received the ministry of proclaiming the truth concerning Christ, Paul says. So at the end of verse 4, he says, we do not lose heart. And that is a reminder. Why would the Apostle Paul say we do not lose heart? Won't this be exciting and enjoyable and so on? Yes, in one sense. But it will be very difficult, strenuous. It will drain your energy. There will be discouraging things that take place. Paul says we don't lose heart. And a reminder, Paul kept focus on what his responsibility was. And we as the church entrusted with the truth must keep that same focus. Note what he says in verse 2. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul's ministry was about the manifestation of truth, making truth known. And it was the pure, unadorned, unadulterated truth of God. We are not of those walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. We're not making clever adjustments to make the Word of God more interesting and appealing. We're not willing to make alterations in the truth so the people will find it more acceptable. It's the manifestation of truth that reveals our genuineness. Back at the end of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, Paul said already there was a major drift going on even in his day. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 2. For we are not like many. That word translated many has the definite article with it in the Greek text. The hoi polloi. Hoi is the Greek article the, and polloi, many. We are not like the many. It's an expression sometimes thrown around. They talk about the hoi polloi, the masses, the common people, everybody. Well, Paul says, we are not like the hoi polloi, the many, peddling the word of God. Paul distinguishes himself and other apostles from the general run-of-the-mill Bible teachers and preachers already in his day. We're not like many of them are. They're peddling the word of God. They're making alterations, adjustments. They're doing whatever it takes to make it saleable. Popularity drives them. We are not like that. We preach in the sight of God, just the pure word of God. That's the ministry of the church of Jesus Christ, the pillar and support of the truth, to be faithful with the truth. Not to popularize the truth, not to be willing to make changes and alterations in the truth so that it will be more popular and more appealing. The number one requirement of a steward entrusted with the Word of God is not to be popular, not to have masses come to hear him, but to be trustworthy, faithful with the responsibility he has been given. Come back to 1 Timothy in your Bibles. When Paul went into a new area with the message of Christ, there was often intense opposition from those who did not believe. persecution, difficulty, that happened when Paul went to the city of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. There was persecution and opposition to the preaching of the gospel. But there is a subtle change, and a not so subtle change, perhaps, that takes place in the opposition to truth once the church is established. Satan alters his methods. Oh, sure, there's still attacks from the outside and the enemies. But the greatest threat and the greatest danger now comes from those who respond to the message positively, claim to be believers, and thus infiltrate the church, but they corrupt the truth and thus attempt to corrupt the church. So the church gets attacked from the inside. Paul warned the Ephesians when he wrote to them, the letter to the Ephesians. He wrote that while he was in prison at the end of the book of Acts, before he wrote this letter to Timothy. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he said, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies." That you need the armor of God in this battle. We're not against a human enemy. We are against spirit forces, the forces of Satan. Paul had a meeting with the Ephesian elders on one of his trips, and he told them of the danger to coming. He said, "For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you." Know that. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, from among your own selves. Men will arise, speaking perverse things, seeking to draw away the disciples after them. That was in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. The Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter 2 and said, "There will be false teachers among you, just as there were false prophets in Israel." This is the sad situation the Apostle Paul has to deal with in the letter he writes to Timothy. Timothy has been left at Ephesus for one prime responsibility: to stop the doctrinal drift, to stop the teaching of error in the church. In verses 3 to 7, where we'll concentrate our attention, Paul really gives the substance of what the problem is at the church at Ephesus. Want to know what this letter's about? Look at verses 3 to 7 of chapter 1. The rest of the book will then elaborate what needs to be corrected and how things are to be done properly. There's an abruptness to this letter which is surprising. Surprising because it's a letter written to someone who has perhaps the closest of relationships with the Apostle Paul, his beloved Timothy. We noted the opening two verses follow the standard practice of a letter. You identify the writer, you identify the recipients, and then you have a word of greeting. Paul did that. But it's customary in Paul's letters that then he include a word of thanksgiving to God for the believers that he is writing to. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I thank my God for your fellowship in the gospel," and so on. There's an abruptness in this letter to Timothy. With verse 3, there's no word of thanksgiving for the believers at Ephesus. But he gets right to the point with Timothy. "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia to remain on at Ephesus so you can put an end to the false teaching." Let's get right to the heart of the matter. Doesn't mean he didn't have warmth and love and appreciation for Timothy, but the situation at Ephesus was too serious. And Paul's not occupied with what he is thankful about in the church at Ephesus. He is occupied with what he sees as a threat to the spiritual life and vitality of the church at Ephesus. So he gets right to the heart of the matter in this letter. "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus." When Paul wrote to the Philippians, another one of his prison epistles written at the end of the book of Acts while he's a prisoner in Rome, he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 24 and told them, "After my release, I hope to visit you." Philippians 2:24. Paul is evidently now following through on that interest and desire. He's going to Macedonia. Asia is where basically Turkey is now. Greece is still Greece. And he leaves Timothy in Ephesus, and he's going to cross over and go into Macedonia. Philippi is in Macedonia, northern Greece. Is Thessalonica. Paul feels the necessity to go there. Probably things needing his attention there. But things need corrected at Ephesus. So he leaves Timothy to deal with these matters. He says, I left you there. I urged you to stay there. Maybe indicating that that wasn't Timothy's first choice. But it needed to be done. And here's what Timothy was to do. So that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. We noted when we talked about Timothy in the introduction, Timothy got some tough assignments. Now you can appreciate why Paul introduced himself in such a formal way. Paul, an apostle, by the appointment of God the Father and Jesus Christ, writing to Timothy. Because Timothy is in a difficult situation. And he will have to take this letter and demonstrate it as the authority of the Apostle Paul. It's a message from God. Because here you have teachers who are part of the church at Ephesus. And the way the book of 1 Timothy unfolds, many commentators believe these teachers were probably elders in the church at this point. That's why we have such detailed examination of what are the qualifications for elders. These would be popular men, perhaps some of the more popular teachers in the church. And now Timothy's going to stand up and say, you're not allowed to teach anymore. You're shut down, you're done. Well, you know what's going to happen in the church. He's my favorite teacher. I've learned a lot from him. I know him. He's of good character. I know him. He's sincere. But Timothy has to say, he's done. So Paul has made sure that the church understands this is a message from God through an appointed apostle that Timothy is conveying. You may instruct. That word translated instruct is a strong word. King James has charge. It's a word that indicates a command that's given. It'd be used in a military context where a military commander is giving commands to his subordinates. I left you at Ephesus so you could command certain men. He doesn't identify them at this point. And there's evidently a group of them, more than one. I mean, how quickly the church has been infiltrated. Paul poured 3 years of his life into the church at Ephesus. Was there teaching them day and night. And already, false teachers have gotten in and have become part of the leadership and are teaching doctrine contrary to what God has revealed. Timothy, you've got to command them. Exercise the authority that's given you by me and by the word of God to put an end to that kind of teaching. Not to teach strange doctrines. You know, the whole element of commands pervades this letter to Timothy. He's going to use this word to command, either as a verb or a noun, 7 times through this letter. Now, some people don't like to be told what they have to do. But we're talking about the church as the pillar and support of the truth, and this is the way it has to be. We don't do surveys to find out what people want the church to be. We don't survey to find out what people like or don't like about the church. We go to the Word of God and say, find out what God says, this is what it has to be. And here's the way it has to be. And there are certain things that are not allowed to be taught. The strange doctrines. We say, well, of course, nobody wants strange doctrines. But you understand, that word strange, heteros. We use it in words like heterosexual, heterodoxy, which comes from this word. Here you have it with the word teaching. Different kinds of teaching. Teaching that is different or contrary to what the apostles taught, what was the revealed word of God. Paul evidently coined this word compound word, strange doctrines, other doctrines here, because it's not found anywhere else before this in the Greek language. And Paul uses it here to emphasize what has to stop. It's used one other time in the New Testament, and that's over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Turn over there. And you get an idea of what Paul's talking about with the word. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, that's the same compound word translated strange doctrines in chapter 1, verse 3. And the word doctrine is basically the Greek word teaching. If anyone advocates another teaching, a different teaching, and does not, what does it mean? Here's the negative. That means they do not agree with sound words. The healthy teaching, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine, the teaching conforming to godliness. You see, this other kind of doctrine is contrary to what God has revealed. It's contrary to the word that Christ has given to his church. It's contrary to a life of godliness. It's a different kind of message. Galatians chapter 1. Paul dealt with the same kind of problem in the churches he had established in Galatia. And false teachers were trying to infiltrate the churches in Galatia. He writes about this in verse 6 of Galatians 1. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. You see how Paul sees this? You turn away from the teaching of truth. You are deserting Christ. Deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. That word translated different is our word heteros. Another kind of gospel, which is not really another. There's a play on words here. The word for different or another in Greek at the end of verse 7, another gospel, a different gospel, means another of a different kind. The word for another in verse 7, as they're using the contrast here, which is not really another, this is not a variation of my gospel. I mean, when you diverge from the truth, now these teachers are teaching, you must believe in Jesus as the Savior, the Messiah of Israel. But in addition to that, you must believe in the necessity of keeping the law. And those things together are necessary. Paul said that's not related in any way to the gospel that I preach. I understand that difference. Paul includes the people going to churches today, and the church is saying you've got to believe in Christ and do this, be baptized, and partake of the sacraments. They're modern-day Judaizers. That has no relationship to the gospel that Jesus Christ preached. And he feels so strongly about this under the inspiration of the Spirit. He says in verse 8, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, he is to be accursed, anathema, condemned to hell. Paul didn't play up the personalities. I don't care if an angel from heaven comes. If he preaches a gospel contrary to this gospel, he's going to hell. A serious matter. Back up a page or two to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Just before Galatians, you have 2 Corinthians. Look at chapter 11, verse 3. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. This is a problem that plagues the churches wherever they are. We ought to be well familiar with strategies of the enemy, Satan. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit that you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Church at Corinth had a problem. Oh, we have to be a loving people. We appreciate these men, and they, I think, love the Lord. Now, their doctrine's a little different than Paul's, but you know what they ended up doing? They ended up rejecting Paul and following the false teachers. That's what chapter 11 is about. What's wrong with you? You're tolerant. You think you're generous because you don't make an issue of these doctrinal things. You accept these teachers. But me? I have to defend myself. Well, you know, Paul is narrow, hard-hearted, probably lacking in love. But there, you know, here we come and we can be broader than that. Down in verse 14, verse 13. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. We ought to learn the number one way that Satan works to destroy the church of Jesus Christ and the impact of its testimony with the truth is to infiltrate them with false teachers and false doctrine. And we think, well, we don't want to be too narrow. We don't want to be too narrow. We don't want to be any narrower than the Scripture is. But God forbid we be any broader. Well, you know, we understand different people have different interpretations. There's different views. I understand there's only one view. This is it, this book. Those who conflict with this book are in opposition to God. Now, I'm not saying believers can't be confused. I'm saying I don't know the heart. Only God knows the heart. What we are called to deal with is to measure all the teaching in light of what this book says. To measure the lifestyle of the teacher in light of what this book says. If either the teaching or the life does not measure up, they're shut down. Now, what about if they're believers that are confused? Then they better get straightened out. But just because they came to be believers doesn't give them the right to bring turmoil and confusion and error into the church of Jesus Christ. It's not my church, it's not your church, it's not their church. It's his church. This is the way it must be. Come back to 1 Timothy. So many churches are like the Corinthian church. They bear beautifully with false teachers and false doctrine today, and they think it's a mark of maturity. Look at verse 4. Paul commanded Timothy, with a purpose to be there, that he command these men not to teach this, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. That's what these teachers are doing. They're teaching myths and endless genealogy. You know what the responsibility of the church is? Not to listen to it. Don't listen to it. That's not complicated. Turn it off. Don't read it. Well, you know, they got a lot of good to say. You understand, these Judaizers are men who claim to believe, Jews who claim to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Claimed that you had to turn in faith to him for salvation. Acts 15 is about these Judaizers. But they said you also have to keep the law. And they could explain to you why that was so important. Don't listen to them. So two things involved here. The false teachers aren't allowed to teach, and the church is not to pay attention to any false teachers. Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. These myths and endless genealogies, and this will come out more clearly. In Titus chapter 1, verse 14, Paul refers to the Jewish myths. They are not to be paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. What you have here are the Judaizers and these Jewish teachers who came, now professing to be believers in the Messiah of Israel. And they would take the Old Testament. And you know, the Old Testament can have some difficult spots. You ever try to read through the genealogies of the Old Testament? Do that for your devotions. I'm going to read here now. I'm going to go from genealogy to genealogy. How would you like it if I said, well, we're going to study the genealogies of the Old Testament for the next 6 months. Be sure to invite your friends. But you know what? These men have found ways to make the boring portions of the Old Testament much more interesting and significant. We have examples of this from before the time of Christ in Jewish writings that have been preserved. They could take these genealogies and they found all kinds of interesting developments and stories and connections and elaborated it. And we've all heard that. You've heard a preacher, hopefully not here, and he takes a portion of the Old Testament and you think, oh, there's nothing there. When he's all done, you say, wow. You stop and think, what he said didn't have anything to do really with that passage, but it sure was interesting. Well, that's these teachers, and all of a sudden, you know, they become the most appealing teachers because they're finding things there I would have never known was there. It's not because they have examined the Scripture and explained it more fully and clearly. It's because they've added to the Scripture. They're preaching things that were never there and God never intended to be there. But it sure is good stuff and interesting, and it seems to fit. Jesus said that you search the scriptures, and it's the scriptures which testify of me. So we had a time when much of the church thought then you should find Jesus Christ in every word of the Bible. So you go through a history portion of the Old Testament, and here you're talking about a battle of Israel, but what it's really talking about is Jesus Christ. They're unfolding all of these stories that don't have anything to do with what the Bible is really talking about there. So don't pay any attention to these things. This kind of teaching, verse 4, gives rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Gives rise to mere speculation, you know. It's just generates more discussion, more questions. It's endless. There's no stop to it. You know, once you've turned away from the truth, you're diverting from the truth. One question, one thing leads to another, and you're just out in space. Mere speculations, endless questions. Rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. That word administration means, the ruling. It's a stewardship, the oversight of a household. And God's administration is by faith. God's work is by His grace through faith. That includes our initial salvation when we turn from our sin and place our faith in Christ. And that includes the ongoing dimension of our salvation in preparing us for glory, which is sanctification. And it's by faith. What are you doing all mired down in trying to make the law binding in some way upon God's people? God's work is accomplished by faith. And everything else stands in conflict and opposition to God and His work. The Church of Jesus Christ has put on its blinders, not only just blinders, blindfolds. We understand. When they preach that salvation is by faith, but not faith alone, then they have planted themselves in opposition to God and His truth. How in the world can believers say, look, we can work together? When the command of God is, stop it. What the church is to do is shut it down. We're like the Corinthians. We're looking for more ways to embrace them. We find a lot in common. You would have found a lot in common with these false teachers too. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel. They believed the Old Testament was God's word. They believed you had to believe in Christ to be saved. You know, you had to pay a penalty as a Jew to come out and declare you were a follower of Jesus Christ, and they were willing to do it. By and large, they're not saved people. There are those that Paul writing to Galatians says you're condemned to hell. There are those that Paul said in writing to the Corinthians that they're false apostles. They're following their leader, Satan, who's a master of disguise. Yet there are people who would be willing to lose family and friends and be ostracized as Jews because they declare that they're followers of Christ and they're never saved. We think, well, boy, would a Jew really do that and not be saved? Well, do you believe what the scripture says in the evaluation? We have to be careful, otherwise our emotions begin to lead us along and our feelings. And we think we're clever enough to sort it out without being so tight on the word of God. You're never clever enough to go head to head with the devil. That's a delusion. Our safety is in stay planted on the word. But the goal, verse 5, of our instruction is love. The goal of our instruction is love. That word translated instruction is the same word we had up in verse 3, that you may instruct or command certain men. The goal of our command, we're talking about the same thing. What command? What I just told you. Don't allow these false teachers to teach. Don't pay attention to this kind of false teaching. And the goal of giving you such a command is love. You know, if you don't follow the word clearly, we turn things exactly around so we have the opposite of what God says. We think we have to soften our doctrine broaden our teaching so that people know we have love. And God says just the opposite. Tighten it up. Don't tolerate false teaching. Don't listen to false teaching so that you might have love. Love never happens when the truth is compromised. Love is always sacrificed when the truth is compromised. The goal of this command to put a stop to false teachers and to those who would listen to this teaching is love. Oh, well, then you become a divisive person. You want to be so clear on your doctrine. You want to separate from people over doctrine. That's not love. No, folks, that is love. You know what causes division? Those who aren't true to the doctrine. Who's causing the divisions in the church at Ephesus? False teachers and those who are following those false teachers. The Spirit of God produces love. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Remember Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, you remember. Jesus promised his disciples that when he went to heaven, he would send them the Spirit of truth who would guide them into all truth. How in the world do you think the Spirit of truth compromises truth to produce love? The Spirit who gives truth produces the fruit of that truth in the life, which is love. We are willing to give up the genuine for the counterfeit. Satan offers a counterfeit. Oh, we have to have unity. We have to be careful we don't divide over these doctrinal issues. We want people to know, if you claim to be a believer in Christ and a follower of his, we embrace you. No, the claim is not enough. Here is the truth. Do you have an allegiance to the truth? And here is the life that is lived by one who has an allegiance to the truth. Do you live the life? That's true love. That's the environment in which love can flourish and blossom. Love flows from a life of faith. Faith means I'm trusting God, walking, dependence upon him, his truth, who he is. Repeatedly through the pastoral epistles, at least 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times, faith and love are joined together in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. They go together, faith and love. Living a life of faith, which is living a life what? Dependent on the word of God. Not on my feelings. Not on whether I think this is right or wrong, but on what God says. That rules my life. And my allegiance to him is demonstrated in my allegiance to his word. Note this love. This love has three sources, and they really mark you out as a regenerate person. The goal of our command is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Love from a pure heart. That word translated pure, word means cleansed. Love from a cleansed heart. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, Jeremiah wrote in chapter 17, verse 9. It's out of the heart that proceed all kinds of wicked and vile things, Jesus said in Mark 7. But in Christ, through faith in him, we are cleansed. We receive, as Titus 3 says, the washing of regeneration. We are cleansed by faith in Christ from sin and its defilement. This love then comes from a heart that has been cleansed. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You're not going to see God without a cleansed heart. There's no way to get a cleansed heart. But by turning from your sin in faith, believing, trusting Christ. That's how God's working in the world. This is the administration of God. It's by faith. This is how God's working in his world today. It's by faith. So this love comes from a pure heart. It comes from a good conscience. We were made in the image of God. Even though sin has come in, that image has been marred. It is still there. Man has a conscience. Man has an innate knowledge of good and evil, right and wrong. The conscience is not an absolutely reliable guide because it has been marred by sin, seared, weakened. But it's still there. That's why Romans 1:18 says unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You know, they know there is a God. Their conscience tells them. They know there is right and wrong, moral and immoral. Try as they might, they have a sense of the wrongness of their immorality. Even though in persisting in it, they can shut their conscience down so it doesn't speak as loud. But when you prick it with the truth, you get a response. There's an antagonism. People don't like to be revealed as guilty. No one likes a guilty conscience. So we suppress the truth and try to get people to say it's okay. But man has a conscience. A good conscience is a conscience that's not accusing you. That no sense of offense toward God. Now, just because you don't have that doesn't mean you're okay. Person say, well, I don't feel guilty about what I do. I sleep good at night. Well, you may just have a seared, cauterized conscience in that area. So it's not an absolute guide. But in the context of the Word of God, as I submit myself and my mind to God's truth, I find as I am exposed to the light, my conscience doesn't speak to me as being in conflict with God in any of the areas here. I have a good conscience because I've been cleansed by Him. And a sincere faith. That word sincere, we get the word hypocritical. Just carry it over into English. And here it's negative, not hypocritical. A not hypocritical faith. It's not a faith that's pretended, a mask that is put on. If you're familiar, the background from this word came from actors who acted on a stage. So an actor was a hypocrite because he was pretending to be something he was not. It was part of his role. So it comes to have that negative meaning now. An unhypocritical faith is not a genuine faith. It's a faith that's pretended, that's acted out. Genuine love comes from genuine faith, not faith that is acted out. And again, we can't always examine the heart. All we can look at is what is being taught, what is being believed. God will ultimately make the judgment whether you have a believer who's been confused or an unregenerate person. But the Bible generally deals with these people as unregenerate. Genuine love comes from a transformed life. The inner person has been made new. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. What a transformation takes place. All of a sudden, the Bible, which was such a burden, and the Bible teaches something to be endured, now becomes a delight of my heart. Somehow, Christian people, which were, okay, you can tolerate them, are now people I want to be with and involved with, and my life has changed. And the love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts. For some men straying from these things, verse 6, the things he's just talked about that are accomplished when you obey what he has said, which is obeying the truth, they have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Some men straying from these things. That word straying means to miss the mark. They've just not gone where they ought to go. They've missed the mark. They have turned aside to fruitless discussions. You understand when you turn aside from the truth, everything else you come to is error. When you turn aside from the truth, no matter where else you go, no matter what else you accomplish, no matter what else you find, it's not the truth. So you end up with fruitless discussion, empty discussion, meaningless discussion. That's what false teaching does. Well, let me look at this. We're into the genealogies here. Maybe they've found something. There's no end to it. And it's empty discussion. Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. You know, one of the things that makes false teachers so appealing? They are so confident. I was listening to a religious radio station last week or so. And you know, working on this passage, I was reminded of it. Listening to some of the dribble going on, I said, they say it confidently. This is Dr. So-and-so. And he's going on with all confidence, like, here's a man who has really searched it out and has insight. I'm thinking, emptiness. Dribble. They're in ignorance. Go to the Word of God. You came to the believer, take him to the truth and let the truth speak. But oh no, they're authorities. So the church submits. Received a publication from a school that started as an evangelical school and has since drifted far away but still claims to be evangelical. And they were writing extensively about a person who had been on their faculty and recently deceased. And he led the way in integrating. There it was, psychology and theology in our school. And now here's the results and how many students have gone through and learned to what? That's better than what the Judaizers are doing? I mean, mix men's ideas and thinking with the Word of God, and now we really have something. And the church is so proud. We're like the world. And we're not just those fighting fundies and narrow people that don't know anything but the Bible, but we're scholars too. And we're happy to be corrupted because we want honor, we want recognition, we want popularity. You understand, these teachers don't know a thing. They're ignorant. They could talk about a lot about the law. They saturated themselves with the law. They didn't have any idea what they were talking about. When people are teaching contrary to the Word of God, they are showing their ignorance of truth. It's time we stop trying to find excuses for this and reveal it for what it is. It is defiant opposition of the living God and rejection of his truth. You know what Paul said to the Galatians about those kind of people? They're condemned to hell. Let them be anathema. But we want to be like the Corinthians. Oh, no, no, no. We don't want to be noted as that harsh. You say that, people won't think we are unloving. We are loving. They'll say we're unloving. Then they need to understand what love is. They need to come to know the truth of a living God. His love for us and the love he produces in a changed life that comes about through faith in him. Let me summarize what we've said with 6 points. I'll go quickly. I won't preach a mini sermon on each one. Number one, we must not allow men to teach contrary to the Word of God. That's verse 3. We must not allow men. They have to be shut down. I can't control what goes on in other places, but in this church, it cannot be allowed. When men are teaching contrary to truth, it has to stop. Even if it causes unrest, upheaval, turmoil, it must stop. You think there weren't going to be people who didn't like these teachers, who were personal friends of these teachers at Ephesus? I said I wouldn't preach another sermon. Point two, we must not pay attention to false teaching. We used another publication this week analyzing the so-called Christian bookstores. This publication comes to me from England. But just distressed is what has happened with Christian publishers and Christian bookstores. And how what is ever published under the guise of Christian can be such diversity. Doctrinal heresy and error, and it's true. We must not pay attention to false teaching. Turn it off. Don't buy it. Don't go there. Number three, the first two must be observed so that love is produced. We must not allow false teachers into the church. We must not pay attention to false teaching. The goal of that kind of instruction is love. It's not a lack of love to do that. It's a lack of love not to do it. We desire the love of God to be produced in us. Number four, love comes from a life that is truly changed. The end of verse 5 is where that's found. Love comes from a life that's truly changed. A pure heart, a good conscience, unhypocritical faith. We're not here to try to produce the counterfeits, but only the genuine. And that only comes from a work of God. God, who can get into the inner person, into the heart, to the conscience, to the inner being, and make a person new by his grace. Number 5, missing the mark on these things results in empty talk. It's found in verse 6. Turn aside to fruitless discussion. You miss the mark on these things, all you have is emptiness, futility. Number 6, false teachers speak confidently in ignorance. Don't be deluded. Because a person has an air of knowledge, because a person has degrees, because a person is an eloquent or gifted speaker, because a person speaks with full confidence and boldness, the standard is truth. False teachers speak confidently, but they speak in ignorance of what they know not. That's verse 7. These instructions were given by the Spirit of God through Paul to Timothy for the church at Ephesus. But in the sovereign plan of God, were given for us, the church of Jesus Christ, today. If we would simply submit to this truth and honor it as the pillar and support of the truth, which we are and claim to be, then the church would have a much stronger testimony for the truth in these days. Be much purer representation and demonstration before a watching world of the God who has redeemed us. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, your sufficiency, and your adequacy. And Lord, we're reminded that we can go through the motions. We can have external form, but be without hope in the world. And I pray for people who may be here today, who trust they're being religious, they're going to church, their baptism, their good works. But Lord, do not understand that your work in a life is accomplished by faith in your truth concerning your Son. We desire this might be a day of salvation for them. Lord, for all of us, as part of the church that you have established in this place, may we be faithful to your truth. Not just have a good doctrinal statement, not just talk about these things, but Lord, may they be part of our life, part of the life of this church, part of the testimony we have. Lord, we desire that your love would be produced in us, that we would be passionate in our love for you, love for your truth, so that we might be passionate in our love for one another. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.